Good to see everybody. And it's good to be with God's people on the Lord's Day to look into the Word of God. And we're going to trust the Spirit of God to illumine our minds today with His truths, truths that are designed to set us free. And so as we begin, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to open to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. When the light of the world shines. If you've been tracking with us in this series on the life of Christ, for approximately 6 months prior to that dreadful night in Gethsemane and the subsequent crucifixion of our dear Savior, and we've been in the Gospel of John. We started in John 7 here in this chronological order at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus has been in Jerusalem this time, and we know he started teaching in the temple, and at the end of our last time together, at the end of John chapter 8, he left the temple, but he is still in Jerusalem, and the Lord has work for him to do. This chapter, chapter 9, is a wonderful chapter, and it portrays what happens when the light shines. Some, like a blind beggar, who we're going to be introduced to today, are going to receive not only physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to see that the ones who think that they see are going to be turned away and remain blind, and that would be the Pharisees. The theme of this chapter is similar to the one that was last chapter when the Lord made a great announcement the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And Jesus, throughout chapter 8, shows by the words he spoke that he was in fact the light of the world. And now he's going to show in this chapter by a deed he does that he is in fact the light of the world. In fact, verse 5, he even says, we can jump ahead there, it says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so the light of the world is going to give sight to a man who has lived in total darkness his whole life. And, you know, Jesus Christ, your encounter with him always forces some kind of decision. Either it's going to confirm your blindness to who he really is, or your eyes are going to be open to see who really is. I like how one commentator made a number of observations regarding the contrast between John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. He said in John 8, he says, we see Christ as the light exposing the darkness, but in John 9, he imparts sight, both physically and later spiritually, to one in darkness. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he's believed in and worshipped. In John chapter 8, we observe the natural man's contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 9, behold, an undaunted love of Christ pursuing a sinner, and that sinner responding to Christ. John 8, the Jews stooped to pick up stones to kill the light. In John 9, the light stoops to make clay to bring light to the eyes of a blind man. In John 8, Jesus hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to a blind beggar. Two ends of the spectrum, if you will. In John 8, 37, Jesus' word has no place in the Jews. And in John 9, 7, the blind man responds obediently to Jesus' word. It's a great story. It proclaims God's greatness on one side, and then the absolute stubbornness of certain men on the other. And so in John 7 and 8, there was an ongoing dialogue between Jesus and the Jews. And here in John 9, we have Jesus actually interacting with his disciples and then with the man that he came to save. And so let's read the first 5 verses of John 9. Now, verse 1 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.'" And so we're told in verse 1 here, Jesus was walking Jerusalem, perhaps by the temple. He passes by a man who is, notice, blind from birth. He's blind from birth. And we know from later in this account that he is a beggar as well. And so he's blind, and he begs. And They may have been passing by the gate of the temple at that moment. That's where beggars historically lined up to beg for money. Maybe this man was assigned a place to beg. It was not in the flow of traffic. Maybe he was in the shadows. It's hard to know. But the Lord Jesus Christ certainly noticed him. And he saw a need. And as led by the Father, he is going to be used as an opportunity to, again, proclaim who he is. You know, the disciples may have walked by and not really cared. But that's not who Jesus was, and that's not who Jesus is. You know, in many cultures, it's typical for most people, when we see someone in that kind of a circumstance, to look away, to ignore it, to pretend he doesn't exist. Because it's difficult, as we're pain avoidance people, to look at someone who is in misery and without hope. And it's painful even for me to look at that side of life. It's uncomfortable to think, if we were in those circumstances, how we'd even perceive our situation. And this man had a problem. It's not that he just couldn't see, but he's been living his whole life not being able to see, which is an interesting predicament. And I don't know about you, but obviously there's a lot of things can go wrong in life physically, and if I had to choose, the one thing I would never choose to lose is my eyesight. It's just, I mean, there's a lot of things that you depend on that. I mean, you can make do without certain extremities, but obviously eyesight affects everything. And so this is obviously very difficult. But this whole situation prompts a question from the disciples. What is it? They go, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Interesting question, is it not? Well, you're going to have to excuse me here. I feel like I got four frogs in my throat. And so they offer Jesus two alternatives to choose from their perspective. They think only one of them can be correct, and the fact is they're both wrong. They're both wrong. My question as I thought about this is, how did they know that he was blind from his birth? They obviously know he's blind now, but how did they know he was blind from his birth? I wondered about that. Maybe the blind man told them. Maybe he, in seeking to garner some sympathy, would say, listen, I'm blind from birth. Please give me something. And as he was begging, please help. But it's interesting. This is the only time that it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus healed someone who had a congenital condition. But what's unfortunate is, thank you. Hopefully you put a pound of lemon in there. Ugh. The question's loaded, though. In their mind, the blindness that they see this man has was a punishment for sin. That was, in their thinking, beyond question. Their issue, they want to know, well, whose fault was it? Was it his parents' fault or was it his fault? And sadly, and actually, this was actually the teaching of many rabbis during the period of time the disciples lived. They may have heard that explained to them that way in the synagogues, as the rabbis taught. See, some of the rabbis taught that a child could sin while in the womb, and he'd have to pay for that sin the rest of his life. And in fact, Edersheim, who was a commentator on the life of Christ, said it was common in Jewish view that the merits or demerits of the parents would appear in the children. And one of the verses the rabbis would use incorrectly was actually what took place in the womb of Rebecca. The children struggled together. This is Esau and what's the other guy? Thank you, Mercy. As they struggled, he said, if all is well, why am I like this? And there was a fight going on in that womb. And so the rabbis would take this completely out of context and teach that fighting is a sin, and so that when you're fighting in the womb, that's a problem. And so they took it too far. And some misinterpreted Exodus 20 and verse 5. When the law was being given, there was a warning associated with idolatry. And God said, you shall not bow down to them, these false gods, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so they would say that, well, the parents sinned, and therefore the next generation has to pay for it. And that's really not what it's talking about at all. He's speaking to the nation Israel, and that it sometimes takes three and four generations before the Lord is able to draw them back to himself. is really what he's saying. But again, the Pharisees would teach the same thing. And the Pharisees would teach in such a way so these disciples, the Pharisees would conclude the same thing the disciples did, that, well, obviously, this guy sinned, or his parents sinned. That was it. In fact, they confirm that if you look down to verse 34 in the same chapter. When the Pharisees addressed the blind man who can now see, they said, and answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us? And they threw him out. And so that was their mindset. And it was wrong. And so the disciples' question indicates they need a lesson about proper theology, because the loaded question exposes them. In fact, this is very poor theology, and what this is commonly referred to as retribution theology. This is what they believed in. Well, what is retribution theology? It's basically the idea that you get what you deserve in life. And so if something bad happens to you, well, hey, you had it coming to you, right? They say that God sees to it that good people get good things in life and bad people get bad things. God punishes people in this world as a direct response to their actions. That's the mindset of retribution theology. For example, if you get cancer, it's a sign that God is punishing you for something bad you've done. Or if your business prospers, it's a sign that God is pleased with you in some way. That's what they would think. It's very similar to, to the principle of karma, which refers to the spiritual principle of cause and effect, wherein the intent and actions of an individual influence the future of that individual. Good intents and good deeds contribute to good karma and happier outcomes, or happier rebirths, as that's part of that religious system. And bad intent and bad deeds contribute to bad karma and bad rebirths. And so it's that principle. It's obviously overly simplistic, and it's an overly simplistic interpretation of events that make assumptions about God's intentions. And what's unfortunate in life is that so many people have bought into it. And it's easy to buy into. And this line of thinking, this theology, doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Jesus at all. In fact, Jesus directly countered it at various times in his ministry. In Luke 13, 4 and 5, Jesus said, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But if you don't wake up, you don't repent, you don't change your mind about Christ, you're going to likewise perish like they did. And so Jesus countered retribution theology. It's not that they died because they were doing some awful sins that no one else was doing. It had nothing to do with it. In fact, it's countered through all kinds of examples through Scripture. Paul, the Apostle Paul, we could go over all the things he went through, and it's not because he wasn't ungodly or wasn't in the will of God. It had nothing to do with it. Not all the wicked people receive punishment immediately. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these verses. For example, like Psalm 93, 3 and 4. How long will the wicked be allowed to gloat or be successful? How long will they speak with arrogance? How long will these evil people boast? That's the cry of the psalmist, because the evil unbelievers are getting away with whatever it is they're getting away with. This was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73. He says, life stinks for me. It's going great for them. And he explains, I was envious of them, the unsaved, when I saw their prosperity of the wicked. How dare they prosper? There's no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, not plagued like other men. But me, man, my life stinks. Now, that's not to say there's not such a thing as reaping and sowing. For good grief, there certainly is. And sometimes, in fact, many times, there is a direct correlation between sin and suffering. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. See, the error of the disciples is they had this mindset that suffering was always attributed to sin. That's where they were wrong. That's hardly true. Yet we all know the principle of sowing and reaping. We can't ignore that. I mean, if I come up to an electric fence and wet my hands and touch it, I'm going to get zapped. And that is a direct result of reaping and sowing. I made the dumb decision to touch it. I reap the result of touching that, which is to get zapped. And generally speaking, poor choices typically lead to poor outcomes. There's no denying that in general. I mean, if you don't turn in your homework and you get a failing grade, you can't blame the teacher. You might, but it's not going to be legit. It affects all of us to varying degrees. You know, you read the book of Proverbs, it brings that out. You got to keep in mind when you read the book of Proverbs, however, that they're not ironclad promises, they're general truths about life. The general message of the book of Proverbs is that if you make wise choices, you'll get better results in life than if you make poor choices. And that is generally a true principle in life. And we're told in 1 Timothy 4:8 that godliness is profitable in all things. And so living is unto the Lord in a godly way, generally speaking, has practical benefits that you can enjoy. But, you know, based on the words of our Savior, when it comes to circumstances for the believer in this dispensation, Paul told Timothy, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. So how is that connecting with reaping negative and positive? Daniel got thrown into the lion's den for doing the will of God. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle, the whole thing is, he assumes that you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, and he gives all kinds of principles so that you can process that properly before the Lord and how to deal with it. And I can add, too, that in love, and I underscore in love, God may divinely discipline his children for their spiritual benefit. That's the message of Hebrews 12. In fact, what did Paul tell the Corinthians who were carnal? Many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. That was divine discipline. That was a reaping and sowing situation. But tragically, there are also times when children are forced to suffer the natural consequences of their parents' sinful choices. There are babies that are born addicted to drugs and have alcohol syndrome because of that. But as a rule, because of our sin natures, there is an element of retribution theology in all of us. In fact, Job's friends, if you can call them that, he was suffering for no personal sins of his own. God even told Satan there was nothing he did specifically that would cause him to allow Job to be affected by these things at all. But how did Job's friends see it? Well, Eliphaz sets the tone. He says this right out of the gate when they come to visit him and, quote, encourage him. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, he's the one that speaks of his life experience. Those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they do no more. They're pointing the finger and says, Job, you got what you got coming, man. That's really what he's saying. And then you get Bildad next. He says, if you are pure and upright even now, he, God, will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to the rightful place. The implication, you're not, Job. You're getting it because you are a naughty boy. Zophar, he comes up. The heavens will reveal his, God's, integrity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him. So all it takes 29 chapters, or 25 chapters, whatever it is, of these guys just letting Job know that he got what he, quote, deserved. Isn't that encouraging? It's funny, at the end of the book, God sets up and he says, you three clowns spoke wrong of me. In fact, Job's going to have to go offer a sacrifice for you, or otherwise I'm going to give it to you. But you know, a survey of the general populace indicates that this is how people typically think when it comes to heaven and hell and going there. The average person thinks naturally that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I mean, when was the last time you were at a funeral and the preacher said, this guy was a lousy human being and I'm sure he's in hell today? I've never been to one like that. You know, I was taught just from life as a child that that's how it works. It was implied in everyday conversation. You're told as a childhood that that's how it plays out. I once made like a 25-foot putt and the guy's golf one says, you must be living right. I said, if you only knew. But I was also taught directly from the church I attended until I was 20 years old. Their message was that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. In fact, they hung me over hell by a thread and say, if you don't fly right, boy, away you go. We're going to cut that thing and you're toast. That was the message. And what's particularly deceitful about that message is that most people think they have a passing grade. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but come on, man. I don't deserve to go to hell. That's why a lot of times I've stepped it up in witnessing to people. I asked them directly, do you see you deserve to go to hell? Because if you don't see you deserve to go to hell, what do you need a Savior for? Right? See, the message of the church that I attended growing up was that salvation had to be earned. And thankfully, the Lord in His mercy, as I was a young man, 18, 19 years old, I started to realize it became painfully obvious that I was losing that game, and I was driven to the Savior. And I'm so grateful for this. But you know, this beggar here, this blind beggar, illustrates that very principle. Because he was born blind, he was a blind beggar. And spiritually speaking, everyone is just like him. We're all born outside of Christ as a blind beggar. In fact, you could have the world by the tail. You could have several hundred grand at the bank this morning. You could have everything just the way you want it, at least for a minute or two. And yet outside of Christ, you're a blind beggar. You're lost and on your way to hell. And thankfully, the Savior came to fix that. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. But if you don't see you're lost, you're not going to care, right? Here's the reality. You were born a sinner. Lord, I've been a sinner from birth, from the moment my mother conceived me. That's our reality. We're born in Adam. We're born sinners by position, sinners by nature, and therefore sinners by practice. And we stand in direct contrast to God. God is a rock. His works are perfect and all His ways are just. He's perfect in any way, shape, or form. And He's a just God, which means sin needs to be judged. And God's justice demands the just penalty be paid for our sin. What does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin is death. And so God is perfectly just in demanding our death for our rebellion against Him. And so, in God's justice, He has to pour out His wrath upon sin. He can't choose to be unjust. He has to be true to Himself. But in the love of God, and this is the good news of the gospel, God punished His own Son in our place. That is amazing grace and amazing love. And so on the cross of Calvary, His anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was poured out on an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full." Peter puts it this way, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Amazingly, when the whole world went dark, Jesus thought of you personally. He knew every rotten, filthy thing you'd think and do your whole life, called up your list, and paid for it in full. If you're Savior this morning, you have to echo these words. He died in my place. You need to understand that thoroughly, that He was innocent, you were guilty, and He took the wrath of God in your place. And He did it so He could bring you to God, because you can't bring yourself there. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, who believe in Him, trust Him and Him alone, to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so the issue facing all of mankind who is worthy of hell is, will you believe in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you bank on Him 100% as your only hope for everlasting life? You're not part of the equation at all. You could get baptized in every church in town and slip off the front pew right into hell. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever not is baptized or does good works or tries harder or gives money or anything else but believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the word believe there means to trust in or rely on. That is the issue. What are you relying on? If you're relying on your good works, you're in for a rude awakening, because good people don't go to heaven and bad people don't go to hell. It's not how it works. In fact, 1 John says this, "These things are written on you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have eternal life, not because you're anything special in yourself, but because you trusted Christ and Christ alone. It's believing in Him that gets eternal life. You know, I think of this retribution theology, The most poignant example of falsehood of it is Jesus Christ himself. You know, when they walked by Jesus on the cross, what were they saying? They're yelling insults at him. And this is predicted 700 years earlier. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Did Jesus deserve anything he got? No. And so if retribution is true, that means Jesus must be a sinner. If retribution theology is true. But he's not. In love, he took your place. Amazing. That's why grace is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? And by the way, the disciples here were projecting a theology that takes place in life, not what happens after death. And what I mean by that, for those who refuse the payment Christ makes and they trust their own efforts or works, whatever it might be to get him there, there is going to be retribution. Called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation, John says, I saw the dead, that's the unsaved dead, small and great, stand before God. Everyone's going to have their day in court. And the books are going to be open. And another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Since they weren't trusting Christ, they were trusting their works, and their works are going to be evaluated. And the sea is going to give up the dead, which in it, death and hell were delivered delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Well, what was the outcome of that judgment? All those names that were not found written in the book of life were thrown in a lake of fire. The purpose of that judgment is to determine the degree of punishment in hell. That's retribution theology truly administered in a righteous way to those that reject the payment that Christ made. There will be a fair judgment after this life. But God is willing that no one perish, including this blind beggar and including you and me. And he's going to use these difficult circumstances to teach his disciples that their theology is wrong, to save a blind beggar and convict the Pharisees once again. And he's got something in this chapter for all of us, including you and me. But God is a God of mercy and grace. And so the disciples asked the wrong question. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered the question with proper theology. Notice verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now the Lord didn't mean to say the blind man or his parents had never sinned. Don't misunderstand that. He's saying that their sin was not the cause, or his sin was not the cause of the blindness. So let's be clear on that. But first he gives a negative reason for the blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He can't point the finger and say, this guy had it coming, if you will. And then he gives a positive reason for the blindness, and this should encourage all of us. That the works of God should be revealed in him. The works of God should be revealed in him. The word that there is a hina clause. It's a purpose clause in the Greek. And the word revealed there means to be put on display. And so God's work is going to be put on display through this blind man being healed. In fact, it implies the works of God are so often hidden from general view that this man's blindness was to serve God in making his works public before all. Isn't that interesting? God is going to use something terrible so that his work should be put on display. Now, how does that sit with you? I mean, do you recognize that principle is true in your negative circumstances in life? How do you feel about the reality that God allows difficulties in you your life so that he can display his work through you? Well, I don't know if I want that. I mean, birth defects and other illnesses, tragedies, countless other potential negative circumstances in life. And we're all subject to varying degrees of this, and they're all fundamentally the result of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, the earth became cursed. Death entered the world and all the things associated with it. sickness, difficulty, failure. That's why you have Down syndrome and cerebral palsy, decay, and the list goes on. And yet God has got a plan in all of it. We learn that from Psalm 139. David said, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when yet there was none of them. God had it all worked out. God decided how he made you in his mother's womb. For his purposes, to display his glory and grace. Amazingly, you add to the mix the difficulties that we already have, and then you got sinners making selfish decisions. It's a wonder this place hasn't imploded yet. But there's a principle to always remember when it comes to this. Don't be like the disciples. Do not presume to know the cause of suffering in someone's life. You're not God. Just keep that in mind. And you don't have all the facts. But isn't that easy to do? You ever caught yourself doing that? Yeah. Yeah. You know, Calvin said this, God afflicts his own people for various reasons. He says, when the causes of afflictions are concealed, we ought to restrain curiosity. You know, don't sit there and weigh and think, well, I think this. You know, if you think in your mind that God is punishing someone, you better stop right there, because in your mind you think you're somewhat less deserving. And I got news for you, you're not. But our Savior makes an outstanding point. The particular defect that you may have or I may have is not really the issue from God's perspective and purpose. Because God's at work at the good and bad and the ugly. See, to Jesus, this man's blindness was not about the human who the blindness came from. The issue was, where was this blindness leading to? The issue was, how does God want to use it? And this is another principle that we all do well to embrace. The ultimate issue in your difficulty is not the cause of the problem, though it might be a factor, but rather what God wants to accomplish through it. There's two different ways of looking at life, and this is the only way to do it as a believer right here. See, Jesus said the purpose of this disability is not past sin, but future effects. I really like what Francis Anderson said here. Commenting on the book of Job, he said, men seek an explanation of suffering in cause and effect. They look backward for a connection between prior sin and present suffering. The Bible looks forward in hope and seeks explanations, not so much as in origins as in goals. The purpose of suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its results. Now, is that a much better way to look at life? Amen. I mean, to judge a loving parent for issues that their child has at birth, I can't think of anything more horrendous. I mean, if you're going to judge someone's suffering and being the result of some particular sin, how does that help them? How does that help them? It's a backward focus. Rather than analyzing how a person came to be in a suffering condition, we ought to look forward. We should look to how this might be used by God to somehow bless them and maybe bless others through it. That's a much more productive and profitable perspective. Because idle speculation from things you don't know gets you or anybody else nowhere. You know, this is why we call the gospel a message of hope. It really doesn't matter what ditch you were dug from. What matters is that God's going to pull you out of the ditch and you got glory waiting. That's the issue. This is why this chapter is such a wonderful chapter of hope. The issue is not how could it happen to me. The issue is, what does God want to do in this for his glory and my benefit? That's the perspective of joy versus the perspective of bitter misery right there. So Jesus is kind enough to give us the why of this man's circumstances from his perspective. Isn't that nice of him to share that with us? He says, this is so that the works of God can be revealed in him. Thank you, Lord, for sharing that. Now, we don't know the blind man's perspective in this. But we don't see him saying, well, how could this happen to me? How could God let this happen to me? He's going to be the recipient of God's amazing grace. And we're fortunate enough to know why this circumstance exists. But it would do no good to the blind man, and nor would it do you any good to have the perspective, why did this happen to me? In my experience, and it's not the best thing to speak from, but those stuck in a why me syndrome are trapped in a bitter self-made prison. Why does this happen to me? Why can't things be better for me? Why am I stuck here? Why don't ever things change for me? Blah, blah, blah. This man was blind from birth. Why do you think you're entitled to something more? What makes you so special that the curse of sin should not touch you in some way this morning? And really, that question, why me, can never be fully answered. In fact, when is everything just the way you want it in life? For that 4 seconds, that won't be the case. You know, the trouble is the flesh is never satisfied. If you find yourself saying, oh, only if this would happen, that's the biggest trap there is, because after a week you think, well, I'm done with that. I need something else now. Right? You know, you can look around our world and see those that, from a material or social or positional life perspective, have it all, and yet they're ending their lives because of the emptiness and difficulties associated with what they have and what they're dealing with it. And you're over there envying, oh, if I could only have what they have. And they're about to end their lives. You know, it's not uncommon for those who have life by the tail in every regard to be the very ones that are least thankful. I mean, have you lived long enough to recognize that there's always something wrong circumstantially? And that it'll be this way until the rapture? And so the Holy Spirit wants to impart in your thinking and mine is a mindset of thankfulness, a humble recognition that our Savior does all things well, and He makes no mistake, and that He's got a purpose in it, and though it might be oblivious to you, someday it'll be clear. His divine purposes are impeccably good, regardless of circumstances. And they're working together for good, so you can, in every circumstance, give thanks to God. You know, technically, we're all entitled to hell, so everything above hell is grace. We know from the book of Acts that it's by the grace of God we live and move and have our being. In fact, when all the temporal niceties go away, and they could because this world is spinning out of control, the encouragement to the Hebrew Christians was, He will never leave you or forsake you. And that is enough. And so let's reorient our thinking here that this blind man did nothing to cause his own blindness. And that we're here today by the grace of God, and we should be thankful for everything. Now, this blind man has some serious needs. We know he's blind, we know he's beggar, we know he's suffering physically. But more importantly, he's suffering spiritually. You know what's worse than being blind physically and being a beggar? It's to be a blind spiritual beggar. Right now, he's dead to God and sins. Wouldn't it be much better to be alive unto God and blind than not be blind and be dead to God? Here's the reality. He's spiritually blind. Paul describes unbelievers in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, a term for the unsaved walk, in the futility of their mind, the emptiest, the good-for-nothing notions of their mind. They're chasing stuff that comes to nothing. Why? Their understanding is darkened. They're blind. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance or blindness that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This guy's got bigger problems than just being blind and being a beggar. He's spiritually blind as well. You know, every blind person I know, I'm sure, wants their blindness fixed. But the question is, does a spiritually blind person want his spiritual blindness fixed? I mean, it's great to be healed physically, but that doesn't compare to being healed spiritually. Now, Jesus continues his answer here. Verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus continues his answers to the disciples, correcting their theology and then saying, applying his words not only to himself but also his disciples and to us. You see, there's a textual variant here. The New King James says I. If you have a New American Standard, it says we, and that's what it reads. He's saying we here in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. It didn't say we should, but we noticed that. Did you notice the word must? There's a sense of urgency in his statement. Jesus was called to do the works of the Father, called him to do, and you and I are called to do the works of the Father that he's called us to do. It reminds me that early in the Lord's ministry, when he was going from Jerusalem up to Galilee for the first time in his ministry, he said, we must go through Samaria, which was a big no-no to an Orthodox Jew. And it was so important to him to meet the woman at the well that he didn't eat. And so what did the disciples say? Disciples go into town, buy food, they come back, they say, in the meantime, his disciples urge him, saying, eat, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat, which you have no idea. Therefore, his disciples said, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months to the harvest, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They're already white for harvest. As the men of the city were coming out to meet Jesus at the well. He says, that's what it's all about, guys, right there. And then the encouragement in the next verse. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. What a tremendous incentive to live for the things that matter, to see people like Christ does, going to hell in a handbasket, and they need to be saved. And he says, I want to use you. We got to work while it's still day. While it's still day, because there's time coming when no one can work. You know, Jesus' death is not that far away, relatively speaking. And none of us know what our last day on earth is going to be. And there's work that God has left on us on this planet to do. And if I'm thinking right, I'm going to recognize God's grace is sufficient today for me to do what he would have me to do. And it's my opportunity to redeem that time today. And he's saying, you got work to do, men. And even though it's God's works, we're just vessels. Vessels unto honor, fit for the master's use. The night is coming when no one can work. There's X amount of time. In fact, the emphasis there in verse 4 is on when no one can work. What are you saving yourself for? You know, what I thought about here is I thought about it this week, and this is to my shame and chagrin. There's been an opportunity to minister, perhaps, to a neighbor or to a contact or whatever it might be to give them the gospel. And I said, you know, I'll get around to that later. And the opportunity never comes. You know, you have an opportunity to offer words of comfort or to make a meal or send a card or whatever the situation might be, and you let it go, failing to realize that that opportunity is now gone forever. You ever missed out on an opportunity to be used by God because you waited too long? It's discouraging, isn't it? And so Jesus tries to emphasize to disciples, first of all, your theology is wrong, and second, we got to make hay. But you know, in order for that to grasp your soul, you got to recognize that you've been left here by God's grace to make a difference for Him, and choose to be a yielded vessel that He can use at any point in time. But it reminds us of another principle here. Jesus is doing more than you realize. And that's always the case. Jesus has got a plan here to give this guy some sight, but that is just one part of the many facets that he's going to accomplish here. And that's true in your life and mine. And he'll put you in a circumstance that you think is all about you, and he's saying, you know what, that's not really about you. It's about someone else, but I want you to be part of that equation. Verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm light of the world. And so, we've seen this before. This is a statement of prophecy from Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's the prophecy of the Messiah. He's the light of the world. And when he makes this statement, he's saying that while he remains as he is now, he will display that light, because he's always the light of the world. As someone said, a light in a dark place cannot but send forth the radiance of truth and grace. Amazing, isn't it? Well, verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the man, blind man, with the clay. And so Jesus now proceeds to heal the blind beggar. What I found interesting as I pondered this is that the blind beggar cooperated. I mean, why would you let a total stranger do this to you? Right? In fact, what's he going to say to him in verse 7? Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means sent. I mean, why would you listen to this guy? He's going to spit in the mud and put it on your eyeballs? Try to go wash? And so I tried to think this through a little bit, and I'm speculating here, so bear with me, but he was born blind, and people that are born blind have a very acute sense of hearing, and so he hears someone coming by. He'd obviously have a good memory of the things that go on around him, and so he hears someone coming by, and then he hears men call him rabbi. That's interesting. So he realizes there's a rabbi and his disciples there. But he probably braces himself to hear what the rabbi is going to say. He's going to say something, well, you're a rotten sinner. This is you, you know. Then he hears his disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was born blind. And then he hears an answer he never heard before from the rabbi. Wasn't him or his parents, but the works of God. You think that might have just piqued his interest a tad? And he's probably thinking, this man speaks with the authority of God. And maybe he's even thinking, you know, could this be the Jesus I've heard so much about? The one who performs miracles, the one who claims to be the Messiah. Could it be him? Now, if you look down at verse 11, he knows it's Jesus who healed him. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash. So he knows it's Jesus somehow. And so all of a sudden, he doesn't hear any more speaking, but he hears some mud pies being made. You know, here's mud in your eye, right? And some people say, well, why did Jesus put, you know, why didn't he just say, hey, man, just be, why did he put mud on his face? Why did he spit in the dirt? Why didn't he just say, receive your sight? Would have been cleaner, a lot less mess, right? You know, you got to recognize that Jesus always has a good reason for everything he does, even if you don't know what it is. He may be attracting attention to the people nearby, give them time to come closer and watch what he's doing. There's possibilities that we can think of. I like what Leon Morris said. He said, Jesus performed his miracles with a sovereign hand. He can't be limited to rules of procedure. Right? I think, though, verse 14 had a lot to do with it. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. He healed him on the Sabbath day. He deliberately violated the man-made rules of the Pharisees because you're not allowed to knead anything on the Sabbath. Well, he's kneading mud, right? Placing clay in the eyes violated the regulation about prohibited anointings. You weren't allowed to anoint anything on the Sabbath day. Healing on the Sabbath was forbidden unless it was to save one's life. The nerve and gall of Jesus, really. And so he may have done all this and then instructed him to walk down the pool of Siloam to wake up the Pharisees, who cared more about their rules than they did about the poor beggar anyway, right? And so, but the beggar's not merely to wash off the mud, but he's doing it in the pool of Siloam, which means the one sent. And I like what Lenski had to say about this. She says, we cannot assume that Jesus selected this pool for the beggar's washing without himself being conscious of the meaning of its name, because it means the one sent. It speaks of his sender and thus designates himself as the one sent. He never acts without the most comprehensive insight. In this instance, even the disciples may well have caught the connection. Wash in the pool of Siloam, the one sent, because Jesus is the one sent. Even the beggar does not afterward say merely go wash, but go to Siloam and wash. To apply the name Siloam to the beggar as being the one sent is beside the mark. Likewise, that the pool is another one sent, completing the work of Jesus is also being one sent. That's some pretty good insight right there. And so, Jesus places the mud on the guy's eyes and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he leaves. You know, what can we note about the beggar's faith here? For the beggar to act on a command like this from a stranger without any promise of it making a difference. He didn't say, if you go and do this, you'll get your sight back. He never said that. He just told him to go and do it. That's tremendous faith, I think. If he didn't have confidence that this was the Messiah, perhaps, why would he have bothered? You know, in the Old Testament, there's no stories of sight being restored to a blind person. In fact, one of the big things to show that the Messiah was the Messiah is that he could heal the blind. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness of eyes the blind shall see. Said of the Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. In fact, when John the Baptist is in prison and wondering if, you know, his ministry was a big swing and a miss and if Jesus was really the Messiah, said this. Told his disciples, John's disciples, go back and tell him this. John asked this question, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Boom. The Messiah. And so, the blind beggar went and washed and he came back seeing. That's all we're told, verse 7. He went, he washed, he came back seeing, and the disciples disappear. Jesus and the disciples take off. So what do you make of all that? It's a pretty cool story, but boy, isn't it just loaded with meaning about who God is, about who Christ is, about how he cares, how that he does all things well, that from eternity past, he prepared this blind beggar right there so that at the right time in history, not only could he receive the benefits from the Messiah in a physical way, but it's what we're going to see here as we study further, he's going to get saved, and that God's going to be glorified. Now, can you embrace your life and that same grid and see that God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you, that he's put you on earth for such a time as this, that he's arranged your circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, not because you're something special, but because he loves you and he's got a plan and he wants your life to count? Do you see that Jesus is doing all things well through the negative, through the difficulty, through the false accusations? I've been getting a few of those lately. And I keep saying to myself, you know what, Lord, thank you. I said, I know you do all things well. I rejoiced last night in 1 Peter 1:6, the trying of my faith is more precious than gold that perishes. You know, if you never ever try all that verse, doesn't mean a thing to you. It doesn't mean a thing. It's nice, put it on the fridge, it looks nice there, but we'll have none of that in my life, thank you. Or I can say, you know what, wow, Jesus is doing all things well, and I need wisdom. And he's going to give it because he said he's going. That's living on the edge. That's, what a great story. I was planning to go a little further, but I bogged down in retribution theology. Amazing, isn't it? And so let me encourage you as you walk out these doors today to just think in terms of, we have a Savior that is intimately concerned about you and your life, and is taking all things and are working them together for good so you can give him thanks as he seeks to minister in you and through you for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we consider the Word of God and consider who you are and how you are an amazing God that is in perfect control, that is orchestrating all things in this crazy world to an anticipated end for your purposes. And that we're privileged to be part of that equation. Help us to view our lives from that perspective, to give you the thanks and honor and glory that you are entitled to because of your amazing love for us and the Savior. Thank you, Father, for that grace. Thank you for caring about us when we were running 100 miles the other direction. And for the privilege of being in your sovereign care until the day you call us home. So may these truths truly grip our souls, and may we respond in a way that honors you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.